You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
The big picture in the book of Acts is that we're going to see how by AD 33, we start with 120 Christians, and by right around AD 64, 30 years later, Jesus' message makes it all the way to Rome, Italy, reaching tens of thousands of people, maybe hundreds of thousands. By the end of the first century, 800,000 people. Right now, 12 chapters in, and we're still in Israel, in Jerusalem, no less. So why don't we look at our chapter, verse 1 of chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. King Herod Agrippa I. If you read the Bible, you see very quickly there's lots of Herods. Who's this guy? He's not Herod the Great, the man who had all of those toddlers and infants killed in Bethlehem in Matthew 2. That's his grandpa, this guy's grandpa. He's not Herod Antipas, the one who had John the Baptist decapitated, and who put that gaudy, gross robe over Jesus right before he went out to the cross. That's his father. This is Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great and the son of Herod Antipas. He would have been around the same age as Jesus if Jesus didn't leave. Death, resurrection, ascension. So he would have probably grown up knowing about Jesus. At least his father knew about him, and he certainly would have known about him as well. He is the puppet king over Judea in Israel. So what's that mean? It means that Rome is really the one that's in charge. Rome occupies the state of Israel, but here we've got Agrippa I. He's the puppet king. The best way I can explain this is it's in one of those Marvel movies where you've got Peter Quill and you got Thor. And Thor and Peter Quill are arguing over whose ship belongs to. And Thor's like, no, we all know whose ship this belongs to. And Quill's kind of like, and he's like, you, of course. You know, that's the way, thanks for laughing. One person was like, nah. I saw that movie. It's basically what it was like back then. It was, you know, the Romans owned Israel. And you had puppet kings like Agrippa I that said, yeah, I own it. And Rome was like, sure. Sure thing. Anyways, verse 2, Herod had James, the brother of John, James, John, Peter, James, and John, the inner three disciples. If you read the Gospels, there's the 70, and then there are the 12 apostles, and then there are the inner three, Peter, James, and John. These are the ones to whom Jesus gave the utmost attention. They're at the Transfiguration, the Last Supper. They're Jesus' closest guys. The James and John of Zebedee, the Sons of Thunder was their nickname. And Jesus spent all this time working with these guys, and Herod had James put to death with the sword. Whoa. So here we have James, only 10, 11 years out, serving Christ, and he's killed. It's it. So Jesus invested 3.5 years into this guy, and within 10 years, he's gone. He is a goner. When Herod saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to grab Peter also. So your three top leaders, one of them is dead, the other is arrested. So he's grabbing Peter to have him killed as well. After arresting Peter, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Again, we're still in Jerusalem. This is the Jewish temple. It's actually a recreation that was done by an artist in Israel. To the northwest corner is the Antonia Fortress. This was built by Herod the Great, Agrippa's grandfather. It was dedicated to Mark Antony. It was basically an homage to Rome, saying, you guys are the ones in charge. This fortress is where they took Jesus to be interrogated by Pilate. They take Peter here. They take Peter to this fortress, 100-foot walls, filled with guards. Here, Peter is given 16 guards. Is that right? Four squads, four soldiers each. Four times four. I think the math checks out. 16 guards are surrounding Peter. And at this point, you just need to pause and ask the question, why was the security so high for Peter? It makes sense if you bring in that many guys when somebody kills John Wick's dog. You know what I mean? You bring in that many guys. But Peter, he's just a Galilean fisherman. And you've got 16 guys guarding him. Why? If you've been reading through the book of Acts up until this point, you've been seeing that Peter keeps getting out of prison. Chapter 4, they bring him in. They're like, we're going to get you. You better stop. And he's just like, no, I'm not stopping. I'm never going to stop. Whether it's right before you or right before God, you decide. And he leaves. And they're just like, we can't stop this guy. Then they bring in all 12 apostles. And they're going to have him killed. And then Gamaliel comes in and says, don't worry about this. It'll fizzle out. And it doesn't. But before they leave, they have the 12 apostles flogged. Remember? Now, this guy is having the apostles killed. We are so far away from having favor with all men in Acts 2:47. Here we are 11 years out, AD 44, and they're not only arresting, not only flogging, but they're actually decapitating the leaders of the Christian church. Ooh, Herod intended to bring Peter out for a public trial. This would have been a kangaroo court after Passover was over. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Earnestly praying. Earnestly, this Greek word could be translated in two different ways. One way is in the sense of eager or fervent, kind of zealous, like you're really praying hard and crying and, you know, Lord, please, you know, maybe getting loud, shaking, you know, really putting some chutzpah into it. You know what I mean? That's one way you could take ekdenos. That's one way you could take this word. Another way to translate this is just in the sense that you're persevering in prayer, that you're constantly in prayer. So, in case you're not following, one describes frequency, the other describes intensity. Now, which is it? I want you to linger on that for a little bit. Just think about it for a little bit. Is it that they were such good people at prayer? They were so good at prayer? Or that they just prayed a lot? We're going to look at that as we go through this, but I want to just let you think about that, which is meant here. Verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and not the wrapper, just to be clear. I don't know if anyone was confused about that, that they would have two chains, the Grammy-nominated wrapper there with Peter in prison. It's two literal chains because it says sentries stood at the guard. It was literally guy. It would have looked like this, just to be totally clear, not the wrapper. Two guys, two chains, two soldiers, okay? Anyways, verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. Pitch black, no electric lights. It's dark. They're in a cell. Firelight, I guess. And then all of a sudden, boom. Light starts to shine out from this resplendent angel. Wow. This is the night before Peter dies, right? And then all of a sudden, boom, a light shines. If it was me, I think I'd be feeling a little bit, terrified. You know, I'd be having a little hard time getting to sleep that night. And yet, Peter sleeps like a rock. He sleeps right through this. The angel struck Peter on the side to try and wake him up. So Peter's sitting there just going, 5 more minutes, dude, just leave me alone. Every other time you see an angel show up in the Bible, it's, what's he saying? Fear not, you know, or like, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. Here he just says, get up, like, what are you doing? Stop sleeping, wake up, quick. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes, your sandals. So Peter, apparently he's just standing there, and he says, get dressed. Like, we're going. We're leaving. Wrap your cloak around you. Put it on. Put the sandals on. Left foot, right foot. Let's go. The angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Now, take it easy on Peter. This is the same term used in Acts 10 when Peter saw that vision of that sheet with the non-kosher animals descending from heaven. It's the middle of the night. He's groggy. He's clearly tired. He's between these two big Roman guys, and he's sitting there thinking, this has got to be a dream. He's seeing something. It's a vision. I've had one of these before. They passed the first set of guards, and then they passed the second set of guards, and then they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. It's like when you go into the grocery store and the doors just open for you. You know what I mean? The word here is literally automatos, like automaton, automatic. All right. It opened for them by itself, like automatic doors 2,000 years ago. And they went through the gate. When they had walked the length of one street, the angel left. So the angel gets them out and then gets them a block away. And then he's like, you're on your own. You got to run. Peter came to his senses. He's out there in the middle of the city of Jerusalem, looking back at the fortress. I'm free. Oh my God. He said to himself, now I know without a doubt the Lord has sent his angel and has rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. The Judean Jews. Peter's Jewish, right? He's a Galilean Jew. These are the Judean Jews. When this had dawned on Peter, he went to the house of Mary. So he's thinking, I got to get underground here. Where do I go? This woman, Mary, who is she? Many Marys in the Bible. Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark. John Mark. You ever heard of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? That's this guy. Mark, John Mark, wrote the gospel according to Mark. According to church history, Peter was the one who supervised the writing of that biography. Here's where they meet up. Later, we read about them being friends later in the corpus of the New Testament. Here is where they meet. And they're at the house of Mark's mom, Mary, where many people had gathered and were praying. So this house was big enough to have a prayer group. Super, super odd in the ancient world. To have a house that big, you could have a group of believers praying there. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. All right, I gotta share this. So you've got John Mark, who writes the gospel according to Mark. His mom owns a house with an outer gate. That's a big deal. It's big enough to hold a prayer group. That means it's a big piece of real estate. And there's at least one servant there. This woman was rich, really rich. And Mark is her son, which means he would have been educated. It's no wonder that Mark was chosen to write a gospel, write a biography. Why? Because he could read and write. Now, interestingly enough, Mark's grammar in the gospel according to Mark is the worst grammar in the New Testament. So he's not that great, all right? But he still is educated enough to write a beautiful biography of Jesus. All right, tangent. Where was I? Peter knocking at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized that was Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening the gate and told the prayer group, Peter is at the door. We're praying for Peter. He's out there. You guys are all praying. I just saw him. He's out there at the gate. So in good faith, they told her, you're out of your mind. He's in the Antonia Fortress, surrounded by six guards. That's where they took Jesus before they killed him. They just killed James. He's not outside. What do you think? He's out here in the middle of the night, knocking at the door. You think that just happens? There was no jailbreak. We had no strategy. We didn't try and bake a cake and put, you know, some lock picks in there. You know, I mean, none of that happened. And you're saying he's just out there at the gate in the middle of the night. She kept insisting. And they said, well, it must be his angel. Read 10 commentators on this. You'll get 11 different answers on what this means. We have no idea. We have no idea. They probably believed the superstitious belief that when you die, your angel looks like you, something like that. We don't know. But she's saying, he's there. You're out of your mind. No, he's really out there. No, he's not out there. I'm telling you, he's out there. It's probably his angel. Meanwhile, Peter's knocking at the door. He's knocking at the door of the prayer group. Let me in here. Can we talk about this later? When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. See, in ancient Jerusalem, the houses were not like rural America or even suburban America. The homes were packed in tight. So if you had your house here, I mean, your neighbors were right there and right there. So no wonder Peter is like, chill, all right? Let me tell you this story. He must have been whispering. He didn't want to wake anyone up. He didn't want the alarm to get sounded at the Antonia Fortress. So he describes what happened. Then he said, tell James, wait a minute, James, he's dead. Different James. James, Jesus's half-brother. We're going to run into him in chapter 15, 21, and then you read about him in Galatians 1 and 2. He ends up being one of the central pillars of the early Christian movement. Jesus's half-brother, James. All right, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this. And then Peter went to another place. Where did he go? We don't know. We're not sure. 5 years later, AD 49-ish, he's at the Council of Jerusalem. So he's still in Jerusalem. Did he leave Jerusalem to kind of get out from under the heat of Rome and then return? Not sure. Paul says in Galatians 2:7, Peter is the apostle to the Jews. I'm the apostle, Paul, to the Gentiles. So Peter probably was still, you know, leading Jewish groups of Christians. Later, by the time we get to AD 54, 55, he's in Corinth, Greece. He's around Gentiles galore. And he's mentioned in that letter a lot. But at this point, he probably just goes undercover and he gets out of there. It's one thing, you know what I mean? It's one thing if you get arrested for believing in Jesus and then you get let go. And then you get arrested again, and you get flogged, and then let go. But then it's another if you get arrested a third time. Your body is decapitated. They're going to decapitate you, and an angel breaks you out of prison. That's when you run. That's when you get out of there. Well, that very next morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for Peter, and he didn't find him, he cross-examined the guards. And boy, that would have been a hard conversation to have if you're a guard. How do you explain that? To be there saying, well, we went to sleep, everything was locked up, he had the two chains and everything, and we were right there with him, and then we woke up and he was gone. Consequently, Herod ordered that the guards be put to death. You go, whoa, what is that about? In the ancient world, under Roman law, if you were a guard and your prisoner owed money, you know, I don't know, 20 days wages, something like that, then if you lost your prisoner, then you needed to pay 20 days wages. If they were going to be put in prison for 10 years and you lost them, you went to prison for 10 years. And if they were going to face capital punishment, then you needed to be killed. Otherwise, the corruption would just be horrendous because you would get guarded and then the guard would take a bribe and then you would get set free. So all the way up until even including the Code of Justinian in the 6th century AD, this was the common law in Rome. So they're dead. Verse 20, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Remember Caesarea? That's where we had Cornelius. So now he goes up to Caesarea. Check this out. Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, cities up in Phoenicia. So the Phoenicians sent a delegation to make peace with Herod. They really want to get on Herod's good side. Why? Because their cities were dependent upon Herod's country for food. What an odd throwaway remark. What do you mean the cities of Tyre and Sidon were dependent on Judea? Well, I don't get it. Okay, there was a huge famine under Claudius. He reigned from AD 41 to 54, but the peak of the famine, guess when it was? AD 44. Guess when this takes place? AD 44. This lines up and intersects with secular history like a hand in a glove. And again, Luke is just throwing this around like, yeah, they needed food. Next point. But then when we read from Suetonius, Tacitus, Dio Cassius, they're all like, yeah, major famine. But the Israelites, they had food. Well, the delegates won support of Blastus, Herod's personal assistant. Sweet name. And an appointment with Herod was granted. When the day arrived, Herod put on his royal robes. Remember that now. And then he sat down on his throne and he made a speech to these Phoenician people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." So, royal robes, throne, speech, and they're like, "This is a god who needs to be venerated, worshiped." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to the true God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. Okay, immediately, he doesn't give praise to God, an angel of the Lord strikes him down, he's eaten by worms, and he dies. That sounds like the ending to like a fifth grade, you know, creative essay I would give, you know what I mean? I'd be writing something, and I'd be like, and then it was a nightmare, and then he woke up. You know, how did he die? Everything didn't work out because he was eating my worms and he died, right? Luke, however, if you've been following in this study, he is scrupulous with regard to the details. What's with the statement? He's eaten by worms and he died. That just seems like, it seems like legendary embellishment. The idea that you'd have some kind of worms come in and eat this guy, that's got to be fiction. Au contraire. We read from Flavius Josephus, the best historian in the first century, Antiquities, Book 19, Section 343 to 350. He writes this: when Herod Agrippa had reigned for 3 years over Judea, he came to Caesarea for a festival, same place. Herod put on a garment of silver, royal robes. Remember that? Whoa, what did this look like? Regular silver? The garment was illuminated by the reflection of the sun. His flatterers cried out that he was a god. Whatever these royal robes were, silver being struck by the sun and just being cast out onto all the people, they're probably gone. Whoa, that must be a god. Josephus writes that they said, "Until now, we have only revered you as a man. From now on, we will consider you as no mere mortal." Herod didn't correct them or reject their sacrilegious flattery. He didn't give glory to God, in the words of Luke. But after receiving a bad omen, a violent pain arose in his gut. He told his friends, "Even though you call me a god, I'm going to die." This is from Josephus, okay? What's with the thing with the gut? What's that all about? Let's go back to verse 23, eaten by worms. Can you see it, the connection? Gut, eaten by worms. This was standard fare in the ancient world from multiple authors for how you would describe a person dying by intestinal worms. Oh, ho, 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 there it is. Eaten by worms, pain in the stomach, died. How did that happen? He must have had some kind of a sickness that went right to his gut, killed him. Josephus, when he said this, his pain became violent. He was carried into the palace. The crowd began to mourn and pray to God for his recovery. Herod saw this and saw them praying, and he could not help himself from weeping. Finally, he was worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, and he died at the age of 54 in the seventh year of his reign. You're like, well, okay, Luke is copying from Josephus, or Josephus is copying from Luke. Wrong. F.F. Bruce, New Testament historian, scholar, writes, the accounts of Luke and Josephus are independent accounts. They're not copying, plagiarizing one another. And they agree in all the essential details. This really happened. This is one of those things that if we didn't have an excerpt in book 19 of Josephus, you'd go, come on, how can you believe in the Bible? And yet then we uncover this in Josephus, and it's identical. I mean, not even identical. That would make it bad. You'd think somebody was copying. It's just different enough that you're like, that's an independent source. All right, I'll stop. Anyways, verse 24, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Ooh, what a cool way to end that account. This dictatorial, evil despot, Herod, killing James, putting Peter in prison, killing his own men, 16 guards, persecuting Christians. On the outside, he looks like a god. On the inside, he's rotting away with worms. And the narrative concludes, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. God's word didn't die. That kept right on going. Well, I'm sure you can see that the subject that we're looking at tonight is prayer. Prayer, yeah. What do we learn about prayer from this narrative? To begin, we learn that these Christians, when they were praying to God, they didn't have the big picture. They didn't have the full, complete picture. They just had enough to know that in situations like this, we need to pray. I mean, when this narrative, this chapter opens, it is not looking very good. At the beginning of the narrative, Herod kills James, Peter's in prison, and people must have been asking, why, God, would you let a ruler like this be on the throne in Israel? I mean, multi-generational evil going all the way back to Herod the Great and then his son and then his son. My God, why? Why would you do this? Why would you let James die? He's one of the best guys out there. It's only been 11 years. So Jesus disciples James for 3.5 years and a decade later, dead. You look at that at the beginning of this chapter and you just go, how do you explain that? By the end of the chapter, Peter is alive. He's doing well. James is in heaven. We know that. Herod is gone, though. He's wasted, eaten alive by worms. And the word of God continues to spread and flourish. See, from your little, microscopic point of view, our point of view, we can't see this when we pray. We cannot see it. From God's point of view, Isaiah 46 says that he created the end from the beginning. He knows it all, and he can see where this is all headed. So suppose the first lesson would be this, that when you sit down to pray, who is it that you're praying to? You're not praying to someone like you. It's not like you're praying to someone that just has a little bit more knowledge of the situation than you do. You're praying to the infinite personal God who knows everything. And you might say, well, I don't know where we're at so far. It just doesn't look like there could be any good that comes out of this. Right. So far. The last word has not been spoken on this. God's going to get the last word. He hasn't spoken the last word. When we finally get there, we're going to see how God has been working all of this for our good and the good of many, many people so that the word of God can spread and flourish. Secondly, remember what I said, that word ekdenos, praying fervently, earnestly praying. What does it mean? Frequency or intensity? I hope you can see by now. It wasn't intensity. It wasn't. The message of this chapter is not that these people were just so good at praying that when they sat down, it was just like honey and butter dripping off their tongue. You know, as they prayed, oh, Lord God, they were so good at praying. That's not the point of this chapter. The point of the chapter is not that they're good at praying. The point is that they kept praying. They prayed over and over and over and over. They didn't stop praying. That's the point. It isn't the incredible faith. Many of us sitting here tonight are thinking to themselves, I've tried prayer, and I even do it sometimes. Okay? But I wonder this. If I was doing it right, or if I was doing it better, or if I was saying the right words, or if I was doing it longer, or if I had more faith, or then I would definitely see more answers to prayer. False. It's not true. The message of this chapter is not how good are you at praying. The message is this: how much faith do you need to pray? Answer: enough to show up, enough to open your mouth to pray. That's all. You might say, well, I wish I had more faith. Me too. Me too. I wish I did have more faith. I wish I was better at praying. Me too. Yeah, I wish I was better at it. But just opening up your mouth and praying, demons shudder when you do that. I don't know if you realize that. Satan is in fear when you begin to pray. According to the Bible, when we pray, it's almost like a bouncer at a nightclub grabbing a drunk saying, you got to go. You know, Satan, when we pray against Satan, it's like, you've got to leave. When we pray according to God's will, we can know we have the answer to that prayer. 1 John 5:14, we can know that he's going to answer that. The question is, will you pray? You're basically opening up a source of power that is unspeakable. But do you have enough faith just to communicate with God? In one of his books, C.S. Lewis talks about a senior demon fiction. Senior demon counseling a younger demon. And in it, he says, get him really, really focused on if he's really saying it right, if he's really doing it right, if he's really sincere enough. And then get him to repeat himself if he feels like he wasn't. Like, try it again. Just try it again. And get him in that habituation of just going over and over until finally he feels like he can get it right. Of course, we know he never will. But if you get him more focused on his performance in prayer rather than praying, that's where you've got him. And I wonder if many people here among us are in that same exact situation where you sit down to pray and it's almost like you're hanging out with somebody relating and they're more interested in how they look and how they sound than just relating. Meanwhile, God is just like, I don't need to be impressed. Okay, I just want you to talk. That's all I need. Yeah, they didn't have incredible faith. They weren't even that good at this. They were pretty mean to that girl, Rhoda, too. And but the prayer was answered. How about that? They didn't see instant results. A lot of times people pray and they go, oh, man, wow, I'm not seeing any answers to prayer. Some prayers in my life I've had to pray for decades. And that's not hyperbole. It's not exaggeration. I literally mean 20 years. Like, it's taken that long. Some, not that long, you know. But God will make you wait. He'll stretch this out. Why? Why is it that it's not just boom, right when you pray, you get the thing that you asked for, if it's in his will? Well, I'm sure there's many ways to answer that. One would be that if we got the answers right away, we would be just intolerably bratty, you know, infantile, just wanting things all the time. And, honestly, I hardly talk to God as it is. And I bet if God had it set up that way, I would hardly talk to him at all. These people had to keep praying, going back to God over and over and over until they finally saw this prayer break through. That must have been agony, man. Agony in that prayer meeting, praying for Peter. But, man, getting to the other side of that prayer meeting, that must have been something else. What did they do right? So far we've been saying, okay, they didn't have the complete picture, they didn't have great faith, they didn't see results. Here's what they did. One, they showed up. They showed up. They showed up. Like, I know many of us here, we are belonging to a prayer meeting. And right around, you know, 15 minutes until before it starts, you start to feel like, man, I feel like I've got kind of a headache, you know. Oh, man. Or I'm a little bit sleepy. I think I should just take a quick little nap. oh man, you know, I think I might be coming down with something, you know, maybe some intestinal, you know, demon worms, something, I don't know what's going on. If I just lay down for just a little bit, and basically, you don't show up, you're not there. Why? Well, how would you like to be in this prayer meeting? And you show up, you're like, yeah, that was the one I needed a nap for. And then you show up and they're like, that was the one we busted Peter out of prison when we prayed. Like, oh, I always miss the good ones. You know what I mean? They prayed. You got to show up first. You got to get there. A lot of it, that's 90%, is just getting there to that meeting. And then you got to open your mouth. It's not going to sound good. That's okay. You know, you might kind of, God, creak out a couple things to say. I remember getting started in this area and just being like, I don't know, man. I feel kind of stupid praying in public. You know what I mean? Are they looking at me? They have their eyes closed when I open mine, but I wonder when I pray, are they looking at me? I sound pretty dumb. I shouldn't pray. And meanwhile, it's almost like that movie Saw, where they put some kind of like a grip on your mouth that just shuts it. You know what I mean? It's like basically Satan is saying, you need to shut up. You can come, like you can be around other people praying, as long as you don't pray. As long as you feel like I'm too stupid, I'm too immature, people think it's dumb. You wouldn't believe how much my heart is filled with joy when I hear the youngest Christian in the room praying. I love it. I never get sick of it. It always gets better with time. It's so encouraging to my soul to hear people pray. So you got to get there. You got to pray. And then you need to rinse and repeat. You're like, well, so we just keep doing this? Yes. Yes, that's what you do. So simple. I mean, you just show up and you pray. Yes, it is simple. Why don't you do it? It's very simple. You show up, you pray, and God's power is released. Yeah. They didn't quit. And as a result, they saw big results. Man, seeing something like this, someone getting broken out of prison, can't imagine seeing something like that. This is what prayer is like. This is not just an example we're reading about in an ancient text. According to the Word of God, James chapter 5, verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much. For every single person in this room, I'm so sick of hearing people say, I don't know what my role is, or I'm not as good as other people, I'm not as gifted, she's better than me. Okay, you need to stop that right now. James 5:16, get a tattoo of that on your chest, all right? And it just says, the thing that is most important that you could do with your time and your energy and your effort is to pray. It accomplishes much. Maybe other people are more gifted. Maybe they're more mature. Maybe they know more, okay? But what you know is God will accomplish much through you if you pray.